This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Let me just reiterate what Pastor Alex said, and thank you for your financial gifts for the Ukrainian refugees. We have already mailed a check to them, to Convoy of Hope. As you probably know, the number of refugees fleeing Ukraine in only 2.5 weeks is over 2 million, and many more would like to get out, but they're stuck. Incidentally, in case you aren't aware, this is not our first time to invest in the people of Ukraine. Another of our ministry partners that we've supported since the early 90s, Dr. David Shibley of Global Advance, has been training Ukrainian pastors for the past 15 years. Dozens of churches have been established to preach the gospel, lead souls to Christ, and there are now tens of thousands of Christian believers in that country. And hopefully we can all agree that nothing is more important than having lost people receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Amen? Well, if you were here last week, you heard me present a teaching on war and the Christian. And with the Russian-Ukrainian conflict this month being headline news, my goal was to provide some insight that would help us as Christian believers find a place to stand on this controversial subject of war. Now, a few people afterwards said that they didn't think it warranted being the subject of an entire sermon, while others said they wish it was a series. So some thought it was more political than spiritual. Some thanked me for not ignoring what's happening in the world. And by the way, I also rewatched the video of myself in the service last week and feel like I probably could have done a better job. So I'm going to finish this message today. Let me start by saying that this is not something that applies only to the Russian invasion of Ukraine or the war in Afghanistan or the war in Iraq or even World War II. Let's not forget that we live in a fallen and sinful world ruled by Satan, the prince of darkness. As born-again believers, now we look forward to the day when we're going to reside in a righteous kingdom ruled by Jesus, the prince of peace. However, even though we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, our Savior, and are no longer of this world, we are still in this world. And because of this, there's a conflict, a spiritual battle taking place that affects not only our spirits, it also affects our souls, affects our bodies. The devil is a very real enemy who is trying to steal our souls, kill our bodies, and destroy our ability to influence others for Christ. Now, the big challenge is knowing how to live for Christ in the devil's world. In fact, possibly the greatest challenge of any of us will face is finding and maintaining the right balance. Everybody say balance. We need to find that balance as we strive to walk out our Christian life in a fallen world. It requires a continual commitment to growing and maturing as children of God. It's one of the reasons, by the way, he gives us the church, so we can gather together and encourage one another. Unfortunately, if we're totally honest, many of us would have to admit that we really aren't that interested in learning or growing. We look back and see how far we've come since becoming Christians, and we're pretty satisfied. We've read most of the Bible. We've attended hundreds of church services, and we're pretty content with where we are. We really don't like hearing sermons that we disagree with. But we love listening to the ones that reinforce our prejudices. And we all have prejudices. Prejudice simply means to prejudge. And anytime we take a position on a person or on a subject without considering all the facts, we are guilty of prejudice. Listen, it takes patience and a teachable spirit to consider an opposing view. And it takes true humility to admit we're wrong. And I think it takes courage and a desire to grow in order to actually change. And if we're honest, most of us hate correction, don't we? Anybody love correction? Oh, man, I love it. But why don't we love correction? I mean, why do we hate it? We should welcome it. Don't you realize that it's not possible to be corrected if you're already correct? The only person who can be corrected is the one who's wrong. I mean, the one who's right is already correct. So God speaks to this in Proverbs 12:1 when he says, he who hates correction is, it's in the Bible, is stupid. Why? Because to be wrong and want to stay wrong is stupid. Anyway, it's my hope that I will be able to give a more thorough explanation today than last week, and we'll find balance on this subject of war. And here's a spoiler alert. The right answer is not on either extreme. It's not always black and white. As I have already stated, we're in the world, not of the world, and as long as that's true, we're going to have to be content with an answer somewhere in the middle. Let's pray before we go any further. Well, will you do that with me? Lord Jesus, we want to know you better, and we want to love you more. Our heartfelt desire is to please you in all we do. So we pray for the ability to discern truth and for the willingness to apply that truth to our lives. I pray in your name, Jesus, that you will help me communicate today. Amen. Okay, here are some assumptions I'm going to be preaching from. Number one, the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. Infallible means it can't be wrong. I believe that. I believe the Bible is true, and the Bible calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. So assumption number two is, as followers of Christ, we want peace. We believe he wants peace in our family, in our workplace, in our nation, and in the world. I am a proponent of peace. Assumption number three, God is love, and he can be trusted in all things, at all times, even when we don't understand. So, that's kind of the foundation I'm going to be speaking from today, and my remarks will be directed to us as believers. So, here we go. Throughout Christian history, there are two dominant views on war that all conscientious Christians have embraced. One is pacifism, and the other is the just war theory. And by the way, the goal of both of these views is, and the goal is peace, both of them. As I said last week, the definition of a pacifist is someone who believes that under no circumstances is war or violence justified. And the position, man, this has a long history in the church. In fact, the first 300 years of the church, there were two roadblocks that prohibited any devout believer from joining the military. Whether it was voluntary or involuntary, the deal breakers were this. Number one, in order to become a soldier in the Roman army, you had to swear ultimate allegiance to Caesar as a god. Of course, all Christians agreed this was not acceptable for a true follower of Christ. And the second roadblock was soldiers may be called upon to pick up the sword and use it. And many Christians, you see, believed that this too was against the teachings of Christ. Here's a sample of what some of the early church fathers said about joining the military. Justin, who was martyred for his faith. Turns out, Alex pointed out that his name was actually Justin Martyr. I struggle believing that. Man, you'd see that coming, wouldn't you? He's martyred for his faith. His name's Justin Martyr. He wasn't the first martyr, by the way. But anyway, here's what Justin said. He said, "We refrain from making war on our enemies, and we cannot bear to see a man killed, even if killed justly." Clement of Alexandria in 217 AD, he said this. He said, "He who holds the sword must cast it away, and if one of the faithful become a soldier, that soldier must be rejected by the church, for he has scorned God." So here are the major elements of this strict pacifist viewpoint based on their interpretation of Scripture. So let's give some attention to this. According to pacifism, war is inconsistent with the law of non-resistance that's preached and modeled by Jesus Christ. The pacifist is based, his tradition is based on the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." This is known as the law of non-resistance. You see, based on Christ's command to turn the other cheek, pacifists believe it's better to suffer violence than to commit violence. They believe this was taught, modeled by Jesus, and as it says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So pacifists say our obligation as believers is to follow the example of Jesus, who turned the other cheek, and never return evil for evil. They interpret that phrase, "resist not evil," in Matthew 5:39, to mean we are never to resist evil under any circumstances or under any conditions. Just as Christ didn't retaliate against violence, but rather suffered on the cross, the pacifist sees the death of Christ, who was an innocent victim in the face of injustice. They see that as a pattern for all Christians to follow. Number two, pacifists believe that war is inconsistent with the ethic of love. Again, quoting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard it said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So pacifists say that Jesus is the Prince of Peace who called us to love our enemy, not take up arms against him. We are to pray for those who persecute us. We are to turn the other cheek. We are not to resist evil, but we should allow love to overcome evil. Well-known Mennonite pacifist, Myron Augsburger, he asked this question. He says, "How can we kill another human being for whom Jesus died? How can we adopt the attitude of Jesus loves you, but I'm afraid I'm going to have to kill you?" Okay, that is the pacifist view. Now, the other dominant position held by many Christians is the just war theory. And this position was first formulated, I mentioned it last week, by Augustine of Hippo and later refined by Thomas Aquinas. It's based on these assumptions. War is never good, but is sometimes necessary. Why? Because sin is always present, and that reality has to be dealt with. The first two verses of James 4 say this: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. See, the idea is that the basis of most war and conflict is an idolatry which says, I want more. I want what you have. And what's the result? There are wars and rumors of wars, most of which are rooted in human sin. You do realize, don't you, that political institutions and parties are not evil in themselves. Evil is rooted in every human heart. Number two, in the just war theory, necessary wars are to be conducted within the limits of justice. In other words, the purpose of just war theory is to give us a common terminology so that nations that wage war will operate within certain parameters that are just. They believe that as Christians we need to be realistic, not naive. They say we need to get past the common white hat versus black hat assumptions about war, because when it comes to conflict, there's rarely purely good versus purely bad. There are usually gray hats versus gray hats with different shades of gray. Hey, we're all guilty sinners. The hope of just war theory is that by applying just principles, maybe we can be as righteous as possible when it comes to waging war. And the third assumption of this view is only governments, not individuals, have the right under God to carry out retribution. Guess who that rules out? Terrorists. They have no authority ever to do what they do. Now, real quickly, as I said last week, within this just war theory, there are sevenfold criteria. Number one, there must be a just cause. So without a just cause or a defensive cause, we should never participate in war. Note, in this theory, all aggression is condemned. Sounds a little bit like the pacifist side. All aggression is condemned. Number two, just intention. The intention of war must be what? Why are we doing this? We're trying to secure a fair peace for all the parties. In other words, you have to have some legitimate and just motives for going to war. Number three, it's a last resort. It means other means of resolution, such as diplomacy and sanctions and economic pressure, must have been reasonably exhausted before military action. You wonder sometimes why in our nation they're doing all this other stuff instead of just taking in there and just go blow them up. Some of them are operating on this just war theory. And by the way, fourth, there's got to be a formal declaration. And only governments can declare war. Individuals can't declare war. Militias can't declare war. Terrorist organizations, they can't declare war. And the war must be initiated with a formal declaration by a properly constituted authority. Number five, securing peace is the object and purpose, the objective. The ultimate purpose of military war, listen to this, the ultimate purpose of military war is the destruction of the enemy's ability and will to fight. Therefore, when the enemy surrenders, hostilities must cease. You don't keep on trying to punish him. Proportionate, number six, you can't do greater harm to your enemy than is necessary. to secure the victory. And number seven, non-combatant immunity means military forces must respect individuals and groups who are not participating in the conflict, and they must abstain from attacking civilians. And to violate any of these will subject the violator to being prosecuted as a war criminal. Do you know 196 countries have agreed to be accountable to the Geneva Conventions? And this applies, by the way, not just to the NATO, it just applies to individual combatants, as well as military officers and national leaders. There have been, in our country, Americans, over 100 people have been, soldiers have been tried as war criminals and convicted, because they did something that violated those things we're talking about. So, by the way, this is what faces Vladimir Putin and his military officers because of the targeting of civilians in Ukraine this week. But that's nothing new for him, because he also did the same thing in Crimea a few years ago, and he did it in other places. So this is nothing new for him to be subject to this discipline that never took place. So anyway, there's the just war view. We got the pacifist view, we got the just war view. Now, I know some of you, probably most of you, are thinking, Pastor, I don't like thinking about this. It makes me uncomfortable. Why do you keep talking about it? And the answer is, I don't know. Because I don't know what's coming. I don't know why, but I'm convinced this is God's message for us today. Don't turn it off. I don't know the future, but God does. I don't know what we're going to be facing as individual believers. I don't know what we're going to be facing as a church. I don't know what we're going to be facing as a nation. And if we're confronted with obeying God or obeying government, we need to know what to do. Now, I imagine most of you think you know where I stand. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. So, I want to add a few comments to clarify my position and help you know how I arrived at my position. My position. First of all, any comprehensive study will reveal that Jesus was not a pacifist. In John 2:14, he clearly had a physical, violent response to the religious leaders and money changers in the temple. This proves he was not a pacifist. And since we know Jesus was also sinless, this action also proves that violence in itself is not evil, nor is it sinful. And then in Luke 22, Jesus told his disciples, "Whoever has no sword, sell your coat and buy one." That's what he told his disciples. It's in the Bible. Now, this clearly refutes the idea that the sword in itself is evil. The context was, in those days when traveling from city to city, people often carried swords. You know why? To fend off robbers. Jesus was preparing the disciples to defend themselves if necessary. In fact, it's why Peter had a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had a sword and he was ready to use it to defend Jesus. Personally, I don't think it was the first time the disciples had used their weapons for defense. Only this time, Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, put that away. Don't do this. Not this time." And number three, Probably the greatest evidence against Jesus being a pacifist is in the book of Revelation, where we see, listen, love and justice come together when Jesus is revealed as the warrior king. Here's what it says. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and does what? Wages war. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This is no meek and mild Jesus. This is not a pacifist. This is the mighty warrior, the God of love, who comes to wage war against his evil enemies. The imagery is graphic, and it shows that love and the pursuit of justice are not contradictory. Love and war can go together if they're done for good. You know, I don't agree with some of John Calvin's theology, but I do agree with him when he said this: a Christian soldier should never use force to gain self-advantage, but should always be willing to use force out of love for his neighbor. Listen, friends, to stand by and refuse to act while your neighbor is suffering harm, how can that be loving your neighbor as yourself? Now, before I conclude this today, I want to reiterate a point I made last week because I think it's the strongest point of all. In the 12th and 13th chapters of Romans, we find the Apostle Paul explaining the role of the Christian and the role of the state. He lays out some fine distinctions about how we are to conduct our person and how we are to manage our office. In Romans 12, 17 through 21, Paul lays out the responsibility of the Christian individual. Say individual. Individual. He says this: never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, now notice the qualifier, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. What's Paul saying? He's saying there are going to be times when you cannot be at peace with all men. But when it is possible, when it depends upon you as an individual, strive for peace. It continues. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, speaking. It's Paul speaking, but they're very similar to the words that Jesus said. Notice that verses 17, the very first verse, and the verse 21, they're saying the same thing. Never pay back evil for evil and overcome evil. These are the two verses that act like bookends in the text, one at the beginning, one at the end. And everything in between those bookends supplies the definition, listen, and the context for what Paul means when he says evil. What does he say? What is evil? Evil is taking your own revenge. Why is it evil? Well, because you're usurping the prerogative of God, who is the only one who has the wisdom to know when retribution is needed. God is to be the judge, and God's ministering authority, the rulers of the nation. See, individuals should never take matters into their own hands. Individuals should never take matters into their own hands. Vigilante,
Justice is not of God. God's job through his ruler is the one to do that. So the evil we're to resist, the difficult evil, and it's difficult, is to resist the evil of personal vengeance. The scriptures forbid us from taking personal revenge. But please note, this is different than pursuing justice. Revenge? No. Justice? Yes. Will you say that with me? Revenge? No. Justice? Yes. It's not wrong to hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice, but it is wrong to be vengeful. Clint Eastwood saying, "Make my day," is not a Christian attitude. You say, "But I like Clint Eastwood." I don't care. He was Dirty Harry. Not Christian. Liam Neeson telling his daughter's kidnappers, "I will hunt you down and kill you," is not an attitude found in Christ. John Wayne saying, "Fill your hand," as he begins shooting at his enemies. That is not a Christian attitude. And I'm sorry if I attacked one of your heroes. It's all three of Jeff's heroes. Oh, no. He's got one or two more. He's holding on. Please don't talk about them. This is no coincidence now, by the way, that Paul follows this passage dealing with the Christian individual with what the Christian public response is to be. In chapter 13, 1 through 4, we see the role of the government. Now listen, it says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed," guess what's going to happen? "They'll receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, no, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. For it," you know, the government, the state, "is a minister of God." Listen, it's a minister of God to you for good. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." It, we're talking about the government, the rulers, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Once again, Paul's saying that as individuals, we are to not ever to seek personal vengeance. We need to be willing to suffer injustice as Christians and entrust ourselves to God. Our recourse is to make an appeal to our God and to our government. However, as citizens of the state, we are to work for justice against evil. Why? For the sake of others, for the sake of civil society. And this creates the tension for many Christians trying to understand, when is the right time to turn the other cheek? Like one guy said, "If my house is burglarized one night and I catch the thief, my duty as a Christian may be to sit him down and give him something to eat and something to drink, while at the same time I call the police." Do you get it? We have a private responsibility, but we also have a public responsibility. This guy needs to be stopped from doing what he's doing for the sake of everybody else. But it's our heart. So in conclusion, let me say this. Ever since Adam, the world has been in a war between good and evil. It's a spiritual battle which affects our earthly physical life. And that's why the pacifist position is unrealistic. When you take it to its logical conclusion, it would virtually do away with courts. It would do away with the police department. Ultimately, it would lead to anarchy due to the sinful nature of human hearts. It'd be great if everybody had a good heart. It'd be great if all the bad guys would read the script and they would only do what the script said. But you can't get them to do that. The presence of sin in this world means that sometimes, regrettably, it's necessary to use force in order to secure justice for the innocent and for the helpless. However, and I need to emphasize this, don't miss this. When using force, we must not hate. Our motive must always be and only be to seek peace. And this takes balance. You see, Jesus said we're to love our enemies. But let's not forget, they're still our enemies. You say, well, I loved them. They won't be my enemies anymore. Yes, they will stab you in the back when you turn around. Love sometimes requires force, but we must try our best to resolve any conflict peacefully. We should be genuinely grieved if force is required. It shouldn't be shoot first and ask questions later. If someone breaks into your home, your desire should be to stop him using as little force as possible. Now, I know that's not what your training says, but that's what God says. We had, right here in our church, a few years ago, we had a neighbor who became very irate with our church and with me in particular. He, whatever his thing was, he came, we was having church one night, right in here, had a missionary, it was a missions convention, had a missionary speaker, and so he had been tolerating, he says in his house, he can hear our music when we're playing. He can hear the bass in his house. He's like, I can hear it. And he called the police before, and had them come over here. They went over there and listened. It wasn't very, we weren't violating anything. And it only went on for, 30 minutes to 45 minutes at one time a week. But so he had gotten nowhere with the police. But he was frustrated. He was irritated. He was irate. And here we had a Saturday night special meeting, missions conference, and oh, no, here it goes on Saturday night. Anyway, this guy came storming across the street just in a rage. And he was coming for me. He was so angry. Right in the middle of the show, come busting right in those doors right there. It just so happened that one of our ushers, Bob Pry, was out in the back and saw the guy coming. As he came in, and he goes, hey, may I help you? He had no idea what was going on. This guy was screaming, yelling, cussing, using the F word. He was mad. And so, being pacifists, We just said, well, let him in. He's coming for the pastor, but you know, the pastor's a good man. He'll probably go to heaven. So let him go. No. No. That isn't what happened. I'd be needing a new usher if they pulled that kind of stuff. The ushers are the police officers in our service. They take care of things, so I don't have to worry about it. So here's what happened. Bob's talking to the guy. Rick Archer heard the commotion, steps up and goes back in the back. And this guy is, he's physical. He's coming in. So what do you do? Well, you know, you say, I'm carrying a gun. So you pull it out and you blow the guy's head right off. Well, we don't have to worry about that anymore. Pastor's safe. Everything. No. You use as little force as necessary to stop this. So Rick just happened to see him and he said, okay. He could see the guy was incorrigible. He wasn't going to be restrained. So Rick just reached out and took his hand and put him on the floor. All of a sudden, the guy's on the floor. And then, as they begin to think about what this guy was doing, that he was trying to hurt somebody that they loved, Bob Fry, with his cowboy boots, started kicking the guy. And he's kicking him and beating him. We beat him senseless and bloody mess and left him because vengeance is mine, said Bob. Now, I'm not making up the story. I am making up the part about Bob kicking the guy. But the part about Rick putting him on the floor is true. We subdued him, called the police, held him in place there until the police got here. That's what you do. You do as little force as necessary, and you call the authorities to come take care of it. Do you see? And I'm going to tell you, and some of you, somebody needs to hear this. You need to be concerned if you find yourself wanting to fight when there is another peaceful way to a resolution. You're not right in that stance. You're not Christian in that stance. Christians also would never forget, your ultimate allegiance is not to the government. It's to the commands of God. When we became Christians, we became citizens of another kingdom. We're still American citizens, but that's secondary to our new allegiance. When we have a tough time in America with this, we think it's the same thing. That being American and being Christian is the same thing, and it's not. It's not. America's not pure. It's probably the best thing going on the planet as far as nations go, but it's far from perfect. Made a lot of mistakes, and probably will still make some mistakes. So, you know, history shows us again and again that Christians and the church, you know, they have very rarely been effective in standing up against the government, even when there's an unjust war. See, a pitfall is we get caught up in patriotism. And it's all too easy to buy into nationalistic interests. People are often so close to the thing they can't be objective. And an example is when the Church of Jesus Christ became a lapdog to the state in Nazi Germany. They didn't stand. They went along with the government, believing they were right. So there are times when war is just, but we have to be faithful to God before our government and then act according to our conscience. The truth is, Jesus was not a pacifist, neither was he a hawk. I find it interesting that it makes everyone uncomfortable because he can never be put in anybody's box. He wasn't a hawk, and he wasn't a pacifist. He wasn't a Republican. He wasn't a Democrat. He wasn't an American. He wasn't a Russian. He wasn't a Ukrainian. He transcends all categories. And remember, church, you know who the future belongs to, don't you? It belongs to him. Our times are not in the hands of terrorists. The world's not heading for unending chaos. The world's headed towards an unshakable, glorious kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, where Jesus will rule, Jesus will reign. You know what he's going to do? He's going to take our swords and our guns and our knives and our war machines and craft them into plowshares, and we're finally going to have eternal peace and no more war. But that time is not yet. We're still living in a time when Jesus says there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. So we must encourage one another to do what it says in Romans 15 and allow the God of hope to fill us with all joy and peace in believing that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, we know in the last 18 days what's captured the world's attention is this crisis in Ukraine. People are suffering. Horrible persecution. As we talked about, millions have fled for the country. Millions more would like to, but they're stuck. Families are looking at their lifelong home and being forced to take only what will fit in a backpack, and then run for their lives. Tell me something, friends. You're faced with that. 30 minutes from now, we've got to leave. Go fill your backpack. What do you put in your backpack? Everything else is going to be destroyed. You're leaving it here. What do you put in your backpack? Well, I know I have to have at least 3 pairs of shoes. Really? What are you going to put in your backpack? This is what is exactly, this isn't pretend. This is what's faced the people in Ukraine. I mean, think of it. Not being able to get your daily medication anymore that makes you able to function. Having little food, no drinking water. In Mariupol over there, they haven't had water for 5 days now, I think it is, and they're drinking water out of mud puddles because there's no water. How about having your childbirth interrupted when the maternity ward is attacked, which happened just this week? Hundreds of dead bodies being pushed into a big ditch and being mass buried together because there's not time to bury them. Last week, I saw a message from a Ukrainian Christian. And here's what it said. Can you put this up? It says, this is them writing from Ukraine, a Christian. We're not safe. No one we love is safe. There are people, there are still people back home. We're not detached from what's happening. Right now, we are mentally struggling to reconcile all of the things we're feeling and thinking. Our desires for safety, the lack of control, our desire to trust God, our desire to serve others, our desire for it all to end. But we almost can't help but think about eternity when we start to fear. My heart breaks as I read this and try to imagine what they're experiencing. They're people like us who 3 weeks ago were living lives like us, and suddenly they're faced with this situation. Nobody had been talking about it. They weren't thinking it was anything like this was going to happen. Maybe that's why we're talking about it for us right now, because so we can be better prepared. But anyway, I've asked several members of our congregation to lead us in prayer this morning. I'm going to leave this message up on the screen. for those of us here in this sanctuary. But as they come, let's agree with these people as they lead us in prayer. They're going to be praying for the needs of Ukraine. They're going to be praying especially for our Christian brothers and sisters who are having their faith tested. And remember, Jesus said we're supposed to pray for the ones who are persecuting them. Pray for Putin. Jesus died for Putin. How does he compare with the Apostle Paul, who was just singling out Christians and killing them for no reason except they were Christians? That's worse than what Putin's doing. But look what happened with Paul. So we're to love our enemies. We should pray for that lives will be spared, but more importantly, that souls will be saved. So each one of these people are going to come, and they're going to pray. And I encourage you, let's each of us, once we hear them pray, let's just, in our spirit, agree, yes, yes, to everything that's being prayed. Okay?
Hello? Okay. Bow your heads, I'll pray. Lord, I just ask that you watch over and keep safe all the people that are fleeing their country and their homes, and that you provide provisions for them as they're traveling, whether that's food, clean water, medicine, medical treatment. Pray that you walk with them, carry them if you have to their destination. I pray that as these families are being torn apart, in this conflict, allow them to get back together safely as a family. And I thank you for all the people out there that are supporting these refugees that are fleeing to safety, whether they're opening their homes or they're providing supplies or donating their time. I pray that you just keep working through them to help those in need. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we think of those who have lost hope. We think of those who are affected by this war, not just the Ukrainians, but everyone. And we ask, Lord, most of all, that this would be the day of salvation for those who need hope. It says in your world that you gave your Son, your only begotten Son. He gave his life for the whole world. That's how much you love them. We ask now that those people would find the truth, would feel your love, would know that hope is in only the Lord God. And may they accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior and enter into the kingdom of your love. We thank you, Lord. We pray for boldness for the fellow Christians to share the gospel. And we thank you that your word does not come back void. And we welcome fellow believers into the kingdom. Thank you, Lord.
Heavenly Father, we all came before you at one time as broken people. And we know our enemies are just as broken as we were once. So we pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit to change hearts. And that you alone, Lord, we know that you alone can change them. And we pray that you would just move their hearts and to turn from the sin, and that you would fix these broken people, Lord, that this world become a better place. Lord, we stand here, we pray for our enemies as you have commanded us to. Help us, Lord, give us the wisdom and understanding to love those who persecute us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Lord, we want to especially lift up our brothers and our sisters in Christ who are over there, all who are being affected by this war right now. Jesus, I pray right now that you says in your word that you do not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And I pray that over them. that they would feel your power and your love, that you would give them boldness in spirit. God, that I ask that the spirit of despair would be removed from them, the spirit of fear would be gone, and that they would know and they would physically feel your presence around them, Lord, that they would know in their hearts and in their bodies, that when they are weak, you are strong, Lord, and that you will give them the words and the courage and the strength to keep moving forward. And Lord, I just pray right now that you would protect them, that you would protect their bodies and their minds right now. And Lord, that you would give them boldness of word, that they would be able to, testify of all the wonderful things of you. And that God, that you would use miracles right now, that this would be a time of revolution for the Holy Spirit. Use them, Lord. And I pray right now that we stand in the gap for them as family to encourage them. All we can do is cry out for them, Lord. Because we know that's all they feel. And Lord Jesus, I just ask that you would encourage them. And God, I also pray for Vladimir Putin, that you would pierce his heart with conviction, Lord, and that you would come and visit him in his dreams, and that he would not rest until he gets to a place of peace and accepting you, Lord Jesus. That is our prayer in our heart. Lord, that you may encourage us as well and strengthen our faith through all of this, Lord. And we just thank you so much for always being there and being our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.